the book of Ruth. Let's read first 10 verses with the help of our Lord. A story that can remind us that even when the darkest night is upon us or anyone, in this case on a family from Bethlehem, still the stars are shining in the dark. And even the most cloudy day, just above the clouds, there is sunshine, and we just wait for the storm to be over and the sunshine will return. That's Ruth chapter 1, first 10 verses. Now it came to pass, pardon me, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye might find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. This is how far I wanted to read this morning from this chapter. Let us now, whoever can, rise up and unite our hearts in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we read this book of Ruth, Lord, we remember thy gospel of the great kinsman of our souls, the Son of Man, the Son of God, that came down to this earth that was soaked with the blood of thy holy prophets and the righteous men of many generations. This earth that has been burdened with the multitudes of sins of the humanity, to redeem us, to gather us from that distant and troublesome and foreign country of ignorance and disobedience, and to bring us into the bosom of thy love, into the fold of his own, our Redeemer. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, in our difficulties, in our struggles, as we strive to walk on the narrow pathway, help us to often lift up our eyes toward that cross on Golgotha. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to keep our eyes of faith upon him whose word can calm the storm and appease the angry waves of the sea and direct the ship of our faith into the haven of rest. Gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, help us today to remember that as our Savior was crucified for us, that we also with him are crucified to the world and sin, that we would walk in that new life in Christ, according to the guidance of thy Spirit and the teaching of thy Holy Word. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou look upon us in thy goodness and grace, and as thou art forgiving our weaknesses, shortcomings, misunderstandings, and every disobedience, ignorant, and even those that we discovered in our life and we acknowledge before thee and confess that, yes, O Lord, we fall short of that wonderful and glorious example. Even in our limited understanding, O Lord, we still don't make it. We pray that thou forgive us. And continually, O Lord, be forgiving to thy children, even so much that thy goodness and thy mercy may fill our heart and bless our soul to such an extent that we may also patiently bear the burdens and gladly forgive to those that might be offending or trespassing against us. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou really make us new creatures, the heirs of the heavenly kingdom, those that despise the riches and the glory and the sinful pleasures of this world. Thou make us, O Heavenly Father, the bearers of the cross with the strength that thou art providing, O Lord. Thou make us the heralds of that great news, the good news of grace and the terrible news of judgment. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, teach us today to honor thee, to worship thee with reverence and godly respect that is due to thy holy name, and to give unto thee, O Lord, the throne of our heart. Let there be no confusion. May thy light shine inside through the window of our soul, our spiritual eyesight that thou art giving to us as we look into thy holy scripture, O Lord. May our eye be single and our inward man filled with the light of thy truth. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, let that light not be hidden or placed under a bushel, but on a candlestick to spread the light of thy truth. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, proclaim the gospel of thy Son, thy message that thou hast given us through him, and grant us, O Heavenly Father, to be a voice of his. O Lord God Almighty, how imperfect we are, how much we need, and how little we are prepared to receive of that thou art giving so graciously, so generously. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, help us to be humble and yet not discouraged. Help us to be meek and yet strong, to endure to the end. Help us to look upon that great and wonderful reward, the first fruits of thy Spirit, the fellowship and peace and joy of thy salvation, and the final fruits, the fulfillment of thy promises, the crown of life everlasting. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray for thy healing power, for thy restoration, for thy correction, thy guidance, instruction, O Lord. Exalt the name of Christ in our hearts, in our daily walk. Manifest the power of thy Spirit, O Lord, and then bring in those that are outside. Holy Father, we pray that thou deliver the oppressed ones, and that thou, O Heavenly Father, give strength to the battling and comfort to the sad. In everything, O Lord, unite the hearts and the minds of thy people in the Spirit of Christ, peace and love, joy and praise and honor to thy holy name. O Lord, we pray for us that are around thy holy word here, and for every soul that thou hast redeemed, every heart that thou hast indwelled, and those that thou art calling unto thee, O Lord. Spread the wings of thy mercy and gather thy people. Make us ready for that glorious day of thy coming. Lord, much more than we can pray, thou knowest the needs of every soul. Lord, fill our hearts with gratitude and love to praise thee and to worship thee with joy and gladness. For thy joy is our strength and power in battle. O Heavenly Father, for thy great goodness and mercy, glory, glory and honor be to thee forever and ever. Amen. In our second reading, let us read from the second chapter of the book of Ruth, 12 verses 2, first 12 verses. Let us read with the help of our Lord. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter. And she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her cap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged thee, and the young men, that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been shewed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This far I desire that we read in our second reading this morning from the book of Ruth. One interesting thing that we can notice right in the beginning, this is a book that has the name of a Gentile woman. It's not the book of Boaz, it's not the book of Naomi, it's not the book of Elimelech even, it's the book of Ruth. When we read through the book, which is rather short, just a few chapters, and we turn back to the title of the book, we see, again, is the book of Ruth. Why is it the book of Ruth? How could that ever happen, that those holy men of old that were so serious about the holiness of the scripture would take the book, the name of Ruth, a Moabitish woman, to name a book of the scripture and to put that among the other books, among the other names like the books of Moses, the book of Joshua? Well, I firmly believe that whoever did that by the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, and that this book properly is called the book of Ruth. It's not Ruth, the Moabitish woman. No, no. It's the book of Ruth, a daughter of Abraham, that was more faithful than many of the daughters of Abraham according to the flesh. She was faithful. Now, when we read that, it's rather interesting to try to translate the names that we read in this book. I'll just try as quickly as I can to go through these verses. We read here that it was in the days when judges ruled. Now, the book of Judges is just before this book of Ruth. Let's read the closing verse of the book of Judges. The last verse in that book. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now if we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12, we will find in that chapter 12 that Moses is sharing his last words to the children of Israel. And I think in the verse 8 he says, when you come into the land to inherit, then you will keep this law that the Lord your God has given you, and not everyone will do what is right in his own eyes. Well, apparently that didn't take place for a while, the children of Israel, the people of Israel, would keep the law, and then they would neglect the law, and everyone would be doing what is right in his own eyes. And the last verse of the book of Judges tell us exactly that in those days, in the days when the judges ruled in the land, everyone was doing what was right in his own eyes. And we see that among the judges, even the judges themselves were doing what was right in their own eyes. The Lord would call a judge from among the people. The Spirit of the Lord would guide him. And then a little bit later, when there is no time of distress or crisis or battle or serious threat to the person of that judge, pretty soon the judge would do something that is right in his own eyes. He would gather a whole crowd of women to have many wives, or he would take gold and silver from the people and make an idol, and they just could not make it out of that slavery that they were subjected in the land of Egypt. Now they're second, third, perhaps fourth generation of people still the old customs and traditions of being enslaved to sin, to human self-will, and often hypocrisy and inconsistency, and they just could not make themselves to keep the word of God. How do we feel about that, people? The people of Israel. Should we call them modern Christians? Or the people of nowadays? Do we feel related somehow to them? I often get quite distressed with myself, seeing that there is a struggle. There is a struggle in my mind, in my heart, a struggle between my physical personality and the Word of God. Why is it so difficult for us to just give up everything and embrace wholeheartedly, and not only wholeheartedly, but with both of our arms, the gospel of the Lord, and just follow that? Well, I think Paul the Apostle said that in Christ he was crucified to the world and the world to him. It's dead. It's over. No relationship anymore. No influence one to another. I mean, the world cannot influence me anymore. I'm dead. What is crucifixion now? It's not rejoicing, singing all the way. No, no, no. It's groaning, it's crying, it's suffering to death. I think that I think that was in Philippi, in the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul the Apostle and Silas were beaten publicly. And by the way, it's good for us to be reminded, I believe, that that public beating was not just shameful, it was torture. I mean, not everyone survived that public beating. Their skin was shredded and bleeding all over. That's the kind of beating that they applied to in public punishment. And that was without judgment or anything, just nothing. And after that torture, these two faithful witnesses of the gospel, Paul the Apostle and Silas, his companion and helper, were cast into a dungeon, into a prison that probably was filled with rats and perhaps even scorpions and similar things, and a very smelly, ugly, dark place, and their hands and feet were in shackles. And so came the night. And after that pain and exhaustion somehow subsided, and they slightly recovered, the first thing that Paul and Silas are doing, they're praying. They're praying, and in their prayer they're praising God. They didn't complain much. They did not cry until the morning, oh, how much we have to suffer, how long will it take, where is the justice, and why would God allow that to happen to them? No, they were praising God. How can they praise? I think their eyes of faith must have been fixed upon the cross of Golgotha. They looked upon the one who suffered so much for us, and now they feel that their suffering for him is just a fraction, just a thing that cannot be compared with his suffering. And also some honor, great honor that we are not worthy of. And so they're praising God. And the prisoners are listening, and then at one moment, an earthquake. I mean, we live in a country of earthquakes, but sometimes one could be tempted to feel we don't have enough of them. But what happened? The earthquake goes on and on. It trembles, it's shaking, and the building of that prison is slightly moving off its foundations. But the prison did not crumble. The walls did not crack or break. Just the whole building is moving off the foundations. And then all the doors open. All the shackles also got removed. There must have been, I would think, a lot of noise. The jailer woke up, an awful sight for him. He is in charge. If one prisoner escapes, that would endanger his life seriously. And all the doors are open. It's night. So the first thing that the jailer thought of was a suicide, the end of life. He cannot face what is coming against him because of that. The Spirit of the Lord is seeing everything. The Lord Himself is watching everything. And the Spirit of the Lord led Paul to cry and say, don't do any harm to yourself, to the jailer. He said, we are all here. All prisoners are in place. None of the prisoners apparently had any time to think about escaping. Well, when we have an earthquake, where can we escape? Everything is shaking. Everything may fall down any time. Where do you escape? The prison probably was in the city, not away outside somewhere, so you can escape outside. What would be the help to escape when some of the earthquakes opened the ground and those that were on the ground fell down deep in and so on? So there's no place to escape. The thing is so awful, the jailer can think about only one solution, suicide. But no, that's not a solution. It's worse than the earthquake. And so when the jailer heard the voice of Paul, he grabbed a torch or some light and he ran in and he fell down at the feet of those that he shackled that previous evening. And he said, what must I do to be saved? Well, you see, I wonder, I don't know, I'm just a man like all of us here, but I wonder if that jailer ever thought about doing anything but the will of the Lord. If we could experience something like that, perhaps we could not have that much, we would not have that much struggle with our own problems and difficulties because we could trust the Lord so much. No, I like to think that way, but it's not real, you see. The children of Israel were under the Mount Sinai and they watched the earthquake and the thunder and lightnings and great cloud of smoke, and the voice of God was so awful that they said, oh, it's better for us not to hear that anymore. Let Moses go and talk to God and we'll just listen to Moses. They needed a mediator. You see, they were not ready to hear the voice of God and to trust that God would do only good for them. Well, after that, what happened? They sinned again. So, what about that being crucified to the world and the world to me? What about putting to death the old man with his deeds? What about Paul's statement that he died every day? What a battle. What a struggle. But then let's think about the other things. How much comfort the Lord gave us. How many times we were joyful, feeling His presence and sharing His love among ourselves. And how many times we feel the pretaste of heavenly glory. He is so near. He is so close. And it's just peace and joy filling our hearts. Before the time expired, I better go on with this story that we read. We read here that in those days when judges ruled, that there was famine in the land. Famine, scarcity of food, probably no rain, probably, I would think, a drought or some similar condition that their fields did not bring forth the usual amount of grain or whatever crop they had, and their orchards and vineyards and everything somehow because of shortage in moisture or some other reason, they just had a great deficiency in their food. And that was in the land where the Lord should be praised, in the land of Judah or the land of Israel, the prince of God. How can that be? Well, this last verse of the book of Judges explains that. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's a sufficient reason to have famine in the land where the Lord should be praised. And a certain man from Bethlehem, Judah, I think that Bethlehem is a house of bread. Bethlehem, Judah, that means the house of bread where the Lord is praised. This man went to sojourn in the country of Moab, the people of incest, the people of immorality, the people of idolatry. He, this man, his wife and their two sons. The name of the man was, "My God is King." And the name of his wife was Pleasant, Joyful, Delight. The name of his two sons, Sickly and Pining in Sickness. One sickly and the other one dying. That story tells us something. See, all of that is the result. What happened when those that should have God as their king, those that should be delightful in the eyes of the Lord and a pleasant pleasure and joy of one another, when they do Judges 21:25, that's what happened. The next generation is sickly and dying. You see, some of the educated people in this world, perhaps a religious man, said what the parents do, the wrong that the parents do in a limited extent, the children will do in excess. If the father is smoking tobacco, the children will smoke other kinds of drugs. Not that we should encourage that, but that often happens. And if we do as parents something that we know is wrong, and we tell our children, "Well, when you grow up, you be smart and you don't do that." No, we are actually teaching them to do the same thing. Our deeds are greater, stronger than our words. So, what we read here, that they left. They left their country, the promised land, the land of the inheritance of their fathers, and they came into the country of Moab, a strange foreign country. But you see, the country of Moab is rich in fruitful fields, and they have wonderful harvests often, and agriculturally they were pretty wealthy apparently. And isn't that similar to the world today? It seems that in the world there are so many promises of success and abundance and wealth. All kind of promises. We remember what Satan showed to the Lord in the so-called temptation or testing in the wilderness after the baptism. The kingdoms, all the kingdoms and their glory and all that shame and sham, all that dust and ashes. And the Lord answered to Satan, "Oh, get thee behind me, Satan. All of that is worthless. Not worthy a moment of consideration, because the kingdom of heaven is glorious and wonderful kingdom." So here they are, the family of My God is King, with his wife Delight in the land of Moab. What is going to happen if a Christian, if a believer leaves the land of the promise? What is our land of the promise? Obedience to the Lord, faithfulness to his word. If we leave that land of the promised land, the inheritance of our faithful fathers, the land of our king Emmanuel, and we go to a foreign country, if we had starvation in the promised land, if we had famine in the promised land, what is waiting for us in that promising land that is strange and foreign land? Death. That's what waiting there. It's not a solution. It's not a help. It's a deception. So what we find here, that Elimelech, My God is King, died. We cannot have God as our king and live in a foreign land. God is only our king if we lived in the land of obedience, in the land of faith in the Son of God. So what happened to the delight, to the pleasant, to the joyful Naomi when her husband died? She became a widow. She's sad. Her life is sad. She was left and her two sons. Why did they give the names of that kind to their children? Probably when they were born during the time of famine, the children were sick and growing very poorly, developing very slowly and so on. It's perhaps a question if Naomi and her husband Elimelech expected the children to live or not. But anyway, they grew up in this foreign land. They grew up, perhaps they grew up before they moved to the foreign land. In any case, here they are in the land of Moab with their mother, two sons, grown up young men, and they look for wives. They want to get married. The life has to go on one way or another. What we can understand that when they found, later on as we read through the book, when Mahlon and Chilion found the girls that they thought were suitable for their wives or might become suitable, that they instructed these girls, they told them, shared the faith in the true God, and these two girls got converted. They believed in Jehovah, the God of Israel, and these two girls forsook the worship of Moabitish idols and turned with their hearts to this faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And so these two young men married. One married Orpah and the other one Ruth. Apparently both of them were very lovely characters, respectable, decent, very fine truly converted girls. I say apparently both of them were such. And they dwelled about 10 years. They didn't have any children. Sometimes God is very merciful in such a difficult way. Imagine if a sickly man had many children, or a dying man had many children. Perhaps these young men at the moment of their marriage were not that sick. Perhaps they were fairly healthier. Why would these girls marry the people that apparently are not going to live very long, and they are so foreign, they're strangers in their land and so on. There must have been something that moved the hearts and turned the minds of these two young women to marry these two strangers. But as we read later on through the book, we can find that Naomi or Naomi was a wonderful personality, a wonderful character, a woman that could be probably an example to every faithful mother-in-law. She could be an example to every mother-in-law, but I would think that only faithful ones would consider this example and try to follow that example. Naomi embraced her daughters-in-law as if they were her own daughters, her own children. Naomi was a loving heart. And in 10 years of their living together, these daughters-in-law became like daughters to Naomi. And then what happened? Both young men died. And what is left is Naomi, that came from Bethlehem, Judah, and two Moabitish women, all three widows, without any hope that someday, a little child of theirs will grow up and the life will start again and their old days to some extent will be secured or taken care of. In those days, the stories of retirement and life insurance or health insurance and similar things and banks and funds and this and that were absolutely unknown. I don't think anybody knew anything about that. Or perhaps they had more of a chance to trust the Lord. Or they were more careful with their material substance and possessions, how they handled them. Perhaps they didn't waste as much as we do, so they had something for their old age. In any case, these three widows, two young widows and one older widow, are looking at one another. What can they do? They don't want to part. Their lives are so blended together that if they separate for the rest of their lives, there will be an emptiness in their heart, a longing of their heart for the others. And it's just beyond imagination, beyond perception that they could part from one another. And then they packed up everything and they started their journey from the land of Moab to the land of Israel, to the land of Judah, to the city of Bethlehem. Why? Because Naomi heard that the famine is over, the blessings of the Lord again are restored to the land of Israel. And so they will go back, because at least there they have somebody, some relative, some friend, somebody who might help them out. What can three women do in the land of Moab? Two young ones were probably outcasts. How would the people of Moab consider someone who would marry a Jew? You know, those Jews, they always look down on us. They hate us. They don't want even to sit down and eat with us. You know, they're circumcised and they frown on our gods and they call bad names our wonderful gods, you know, that look like animals. or half animals, half people, and so on. That was the Gentile attitude, or how could otherwise the people of Moab look at these people of Judah? But anyway, these two young women cannot find understanding and friendship in the land of Moab as long as they worship the God of Israel. On the other hand, they cannot worship the God of Israel as they should, because in order to worship the God of Israel, they should offer sacrifice in Jerusalem or before the Ark of the Covenant. So it's a very difficult situation. So they decided to pack up everything and go back to the land of Judah. As they are going to the land of Judah, they think, what is waiting for them there? And the only one that knows what they can expect there is Naomi. And she knows how mean the Hebrew people can be to the strangers. Those uncircumcised, those Gentiles, those idol worshippers, and so on. But they themselves were idol worshippers so often and so much that finally the land was destroyed. Well, that's different. That when we do something bad, that's different. When the others do something bad, that's awful. Well, that's one of the strong weapons that Satan is using to destroy the mankind. Our Lord and Savior has a good weapon against the weapons of the enemy. And the Lord and Savior says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He's not casting they're coming to the land of Judah. They're getting closer to the border, and Naomi thinks, oh, it's awful. These two young women, so kindly and so faithfully, have been part of my family, and they were like daughters unto me, and they were faithful wives to my sons. And look, now we are going to the land of Judah, and they are going to be despised and rejected and looked down on, and it's awful. They will never have an opportunity to get married and have their own families. They will never receive from the people of Judah that kind of kindness and respect that they enjoyed in the family and in the company of Naomi. And so they are going, they are walking, their journey goes on, but there is a burden in Naomi's heart. I am convinced that Naomi would love to have her daughters-in-law with her. And it's a grievous, painful thing to her, a grief of her heart, to even think to separate with them, to part from them. And so, wherefore, verse 7, wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. They all went to return to the land of Judah, but not all of them will reach the land of Judah. Something is going to happen, some change. And in verse 8, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go, return, go, return. Return each to her mother's house. This was not a commandment. Naomi was pleading with them. And Naomi is wishing the best for these girls. The Lord deal kindly with you, she said, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. It seems that Naomi does not see any perspective that would reach further than the end of their lives, but at least some earthly blessing, some earthly comfort and settled life. to show them, or let's say this way, then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Naomi, with her manners, told to these two daughters-in-law that she, Naomi, is serious. She really means that these young women should return back to their families and look for an opportunity to find a decent husband and live in the land of Moab, the land of their nativity. She kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. It was too hard for them. They loved their mother-in-law. And they said unto her, "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." How sure was this? "Surely we will return with thee unto thy people." But Naomi said, "My daughters, why would you go with me? You have nothing to expect from me. There is nothing that I can offer to you in this life. I'm a poor widow. All I can wait for is to die. Why would you go with me?" As much as Naomi would love to have her daughters-in-law with her, at the same time Naomi is trying to tell them, "Go back. There is nothing that I can offer to you in this life." As much as Naomi is trying to convince them to go back, Naomi would love to have them stay with her or continue with her, with Naomi. She said, "I am too old. I have nothing to offer. Why would you go with me? Why would you tarry and wait and waste your life just waiting for a way of living with an old woman that has nothing to offer to you?" You see that the hand of the Lord was against me. All this could not happen without the will of the Lord. My husband died, my sons died, and now I'm going back empty-handed, with only grief and sadness and sad memories in my heart. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Something is breaking. And what is breaking is not firm enough to endure. You see, we have two examples, one not to follow and one to follow. Just like in the story, there was a house of faith built upon a rock, a house of obedience, a house of faithfulness. And the storm came and beats vehemently. Awful storm. Perhaps the house is shaking. Perhaps there is a lot of noise from outside in penetrating into the house. Yet the house is standing. It is built upon a rock. But there is another house. The appearance might be similar, but it's built upon sand. No depth, no roots, no true foundation upon the sand. And the storm beats upon that house, and the water washes the sand away. Oh, this world is ever changing, isn't it? We cannot build upon the sand of the world. And the house fell, and terrible, awful tragedy that was. So what we see here in the verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpha, one of the two, kissed her mother. It's a sign of love. It's an agonizing departure, but she took off. She returned back to the land of Moab. Why did she return back? Well, why did Naomi tell her to return back? When Naomi was telling to her daughters-in-law to go back, it was a testing of their faith. It was a testing of their commitment and their covenant. did they marry two Jews because they believed that the God of the Jews is the true God? Or did they believe that the God of the Jews is true God because they married two Jews? Why? What was their reason? What was their foundation? Did Orpha worship and love the Lord God of Israel above everything, and that was a reason for her to marry a man, a worshipper of God of Israel? Or the other way around? If Orpha worshipped the God of Israel, not because of her husband, but because she herself believed, that faith would have remained, would have continued to the end. But because Orpha believed in the God of Israel that offered a good, decent husband, a wonderful mother-in-law, a pleasant, harmonious family life, when all of that is about to disappear, her husband died, and the mother-in-law has nothing else to offer in this life, the faith in the God of Israel is shaken, it crumbled, because there was not true foundation. Do I now criticize Orpha, or am I very harsh condemning her, or what? No. I wonder how many Christians, how many people that say they are Christians would stand and pass that test that Orpha failed. And Ruth cleaved to her mother-in-law. We read here in the verse 14, Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, and there is a semicolon there. But Ruth clave unto her. And Naomi turned to Ruth and said, "Behold," I wonder if these words were clear, or did Naomi weep? Was she weeping as she was talking and saying these words to Ruth? "Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law." Now, when one of the two failed, did that failure add to the strength of the other? We know later on in the law, or actually the law was given before that, but it was a commandment for the future. When the armies of Israel go to a battle, that the captain or the commander of their formation should stand and say, "Is anyone fearful? Let him go back home, lest his fear spreads the fear into the hearts of his brothers." So what encouragement could have been for Ruth when Ruth saw that Orpha is going back? Well, Naomi makes another test, and she turned to Ruth and said, "Look, thy sister-in-law is gone. She's gone back to her people and to her gods." Well, how can Naomi say that when Ruth decided that the Jewish people are her people and the God of Israel is her God? Well, the final choice is the standing one, you see. And Naomi said to Ruth, "Return thou after thy sister-in-law." And Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. What a Christian woman. What an example for all the Christian wives. What a great gift. And if we look at that gift in its enormous greatness, we might feel that it's a mountain that we might never be able to climb up on. But, no, it's true, we won't be able ever. But God can give that gift to all those that are persistent in prayers and battle. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, my people. Thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me." That's a covenant. A covenant that is repeated. As Paul said, "I die daily." How does he live then? He lives by the Spirit of the Lord that quickened him to proclaim the gospel in words and in deeds. And when Naomi saw that Ruth is steadfastly minded to go with her, Naomi did not speak anymore about departure, about separating. They went together. Naomi loved her daughter-in-law more than ever before. That's my deep conviction. And her daughter-in-law loved Naomi more than ever before. Whenever we renew our covenant with the Lord, we love Him more and we feel more of His love. So they went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, as they came to Bethlehem, that all the city was stirred up. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said, "Call me not Naomi. I'm not delightful, I'm not joyful. I'm filled with sadness, with bitterness. The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me?" These were sad days of Naomi, but she did not give up. They continued living in Bethlehem, and Ruth the Moabitess was very eager to make that living possible, not for herself only, but for her mother-in-law. Such love and such unity, such binding together is a gift from the Lord, and that gift cannot be fruitless. That gift is a blessing that is announcing many more blessings. And Naomi had two kinsmen of her husband's. One of them was mighty, a man of wealth, and his name was Boaz. We know not the name of the other. We don't know what is the his social or material situation, position, and so on. Only one is mentioned here, only Boaz, as if the other one did not count, and later on we find out that really he did not count. He would take the field, he would buy the field, but he cannot take care of the needy ones, and especially not to, he cannot get involved to raise the seed of the one that has died, so that his name should not be forgotten in Israel. Because only one name is mentioned here, only the one that counts, we can think that an invisible hand of the one that is invisible and yet so mighty in his dealings with the mankind is already directing the things in the direction that he has appointed toward the goal that the Lord had in his program for Ruth, Naomi, and the bloodline of the King David. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." The desire of Ruth was not to go out there and to tell to an owner of a field or a supervisor, foreman of a harvest or harvesting group, some reapers, "I'm Ruth that came from Moab. I'm proselyted, converted to the true faith, and I'm one of the needy ones in Israel. You should help me and allow me to glean on your field." No, Ruth is going to not to rely on the law, even though all of that is in the law. She is going to rely on the grace. She said, "In whose sight I find grace, on his field I'm going to glean. Is that all right?" Ruth is asking advice or permission from her mother-in-law. So, seeking the grace, and seeking the grace in a way of meekness, is another blessing that the Lord has given to this woman of a wonderful character, wonderful spiritual qualities. And so the mother said unto her, "Go, my daughter." The mother didn't say, "I'll go with you, Ruth." Apparently at this time the mother Naomi is already too old for some more difficult work, and gleaning grain is not an easy job. The work is very slow progressing. One by one, the ears of barley are picked up here and there where the gleaners can find them. And you can imagine when hour after hour, with your back bent down, you pick up the ears of barley, how soon most of your muscles are going to ache, and yet the amount of the barley that is collected is very, very small. And for that mean work, very difficult job, Naomi was probably too old. And Ruth the Moabitess, a stranger in the land of Judah, is going to go out alone seeking the grace of someone who would allow her to glean. Ruth came to the field of Boaz, and I would think that she evaluated the people there. She wanted to somehow feel or get a feeling if these people are kind enough and are they good and decent people, not like the people in the closing chapter of the book of Judges that were wicked people, even so much that the whole tribe, almost the whole tribe of Benjamin, was destroyed. There were many sinful and evil people in the land of Israel and even in the land of Judah. So it was not an easy task for a humble woman, young woman, a foreigner, to find a place. And yet, as the Lord is guiding everything in His direction, Ruth came to the field of Boaz, and Boaz, the owner, was not on the field. Ruth found out or perceived somehow who is in charge, who is the head servant or the supervisor of the reapers on that field, and she asked for permission to glean. How did the head servant know that the owner, Boaz, is going to be pleased with that, or perhaps not? Apparently, the will of the owner or the master of these servants was known to them. Boaz was a godly man. His manners were godly, and his servants were godly. We see that very soon after Ruth the Moabitess was gleaning for a while, for a long while, Boaz finally came to the field. In the verse number 4, we read that, "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." Why is that "behold"? Something meaningful, something important is going to happen when Boaz comes to the field. Boaz is approaching his servants, his reapers, and he greets them, "The Lord with you." All the reapers stop that moment their work, and they look in the direction of the voice, and they see their master, and they reply, "The Lord bless thee." This was probably the traditional customary greeting of the Israelites. And when a master is greeting his servants with that kind of a greeting, then he is respecting them and he is kind to them, not only as to the servants, but as to the fellow Israelites. And I think that that is one more indication that Boaz was a godly man, a kind man, a man that had the grace in his heart from the Lord, the grace that Ruth the Moabitess was hoping to find, at least in some of the people in Israel. What happened before Boaz came? Ruth already worked long hours. You see, this was not a cheap grace. It's not the grace that the people like to claim nowadays, saying so-called sinner's prayer and just lift up their hands and say, "Now I am saved, praise the Lord," and go back to their sins. No. This was a grace that was given to those that trusted in the grace of God and were willing to labor, were willing to invest effort and patience in toward that goal of finding, receiving the grace. And so Boaz, the owner, as soon as he comes to the field, he talks to his head servant, the man that is in charge of organizing the work and keeping the order on the field. Boaz is very concerned what is going on his field, and he is very serious about that. He saw a young woman on the field, a young woman that was not familiar, not known to him, and right away he asked his servant that was set over the reapers, who is that young woman? And the servant that the head servant answered and said, it is Ruth the Moabitess that came with Naomi from the country of Moab. And the head servant is giving a short but very informative report to Boaz, his master. He said that Ruth came and asked. She said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came, the servant said, and has continued even from the morning until now. Only a short time she was in the house. I wonder if Ruth didn't have to go back home for her meal or drinking water, whatever was the case. This seemed to be indicating Ruth made a break in her work and went back home, but it was only a short time. It was not a time of a long rest. So that tells me that Ruth was working long laborious hours on the field before Boaz came. And now, after receiving that report from the head servant, Boaz is turning to Ruth and he's talking to her as gently and as kindly as he can, and yet very respectfully. Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here, fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels, and drink of that which the young men have drawn. You see, Boaz has something in his heart. It's not that easy for me to explain that or to interpret these words. I think these words are talking for themselves. Boaz is offering respect, showing respect, showing kindness, and he extended an invitation, a welcome, and an invitation, a desire that Ruth the Moabitess would stay with his people on his field. He is offering safety, security, protection. He is offering hospitality. He is offering generosity. When I read something like this, I just get overwhelmed. I think, what a wonderful Old Testament Christian this man was. A godly man. So Ruth the Moabitess did not answer, well, it was about the time that somebody pay attention to me and my needs. I'm converted to this Jewish or Hebrew faith, and God has commanded in the law that the needy ones should be helped, and I have to take care of my old mother-in-law, and nobody pays any attention, and so on. Ruth has no demands. She is seeking grace. She is looking forward, expecting grace, and yet in that expectation she labors hard. She is not complaining, she is not begging, she is working. And hearing and seeing such grace that was way over her expectations, we read in the verse number 10 of the chapter 2, then she fell down on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found grace in thy eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I a stranger? You see, gratitude. The Lord said, after 10 lepers were healed and only one Samaritan returned back praising the Lord and fell down before him and thanked him for the healing, and the Lord said, did not 10 people experience healing? How come none of them came back to thank the Lord, but only this one, a stranger? The Lord did not ask them to come back and to thank him. He told them, go and show yourself to the priest. But this stranger did not have reception at any priestly office. He was a stranger, an unclean Samaritan. So he returned back to him through whom he was cleansed, through whom he was made clean. This Ruth the Moabitess is also a stranger, and she is thankful for the grace. She was seeking grace, and when she found that grace, the grace was greater than what she was seeking, and she is grateful. She is thankful. And Boaz answered and said unto her, it has fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. Now, not only Boaz is offering hospitality, generosity, kindness, grace, just grace after grace, Boaz is recognizing the good deeds of this stranger. This stranger is not stranger to Boaz, because Ruth has found grace in the sight of Boaz. Boaz is looking at Ruth not as a stranger. He is seeing a soul that he admires, a character that has godly virtues. And so Boaz is telling her, I admire the things that you have done in your past. And so And so he told Ruth about that. And I think that's another Christian virtue, another good thing to do, to recognize one another's good deeds and to encourage one another in that direction of doing good deeds. And so Boaz understands it's not an easy thing to separate from the past, especially when that past is binding us to our loved ones, to our nation, to our country. It's not an easy thing to leave all of that behind and to cleave to the people that are God's people and go to the country that is God's country. Even more difficult it is when everyone knows that among the godly people, often ungodly things are found. That not all of those that are nominally godly are truly godly in their hearts. If everyone was godly, it would not have been necessary that Boaz tell the young people, no one may touch that woman. Everyone has to be respectful and kind toward her. So he understands the difficulties, and also we as Christians should know that God understands our difficulties, and that we also should understand the difficulties of those that are struggling to separate from the world and sin and to overcome their old nature and to attain to that new life in Christ. So Boaz is not ignorant of the past. This is not the first time that this wonderful grace of God is given to someone for such a great change. The father Abraham has forsaken his people and his country. Hearing the calling of God, he left everything and followed the word and the calling of God. So those that walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham are the children of Abraham. So Boaz is admiring that. It's precious in his sight, because he sees God's doing in the life of this woman. And so since Boaz received that grace from the Lord to see the grace of the Lord in the life of the others, also the voice of the Lord is going to speak through the lips of Boaz in the verse 12 of the chapter 2. The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. It's so wonderful. I think that these lines are golden lines. I think that this would be a good welcome and greetings to everyone that is coming from the world to the Lord. Now, Ruth replied, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord. Ruth addressed Boaz with the highest honor that she could give to to a man, my Lord. And then she already found favor in his sight. Why is she saying, let me find favor in thy sight? Let that favor continue. May it last. For thou hast comforted me, and thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, such a humble heart. Though I be not like one of thine handmaidens. That reminds me of Paul the Apostle, such a zealous man, a man that suffered so much for the name of the Lord, for the spreading the gospel to the friends and to the enemies. And he said about himself, I am not worthy to be called an apostle, for I was persecuting the church of God. And yet he said that he was forgiven because he did it in ignorance. Now, this kind, first, we see how a humble heart finds grace in the sight of the head servant. And then, as she received that grace and labored in that grace, the head servant is observing and, so to say, gathering a good testimony in his heart. And then comes Boaz. The good testimony is related, presented to Boaz. And then Boaz comes with more grace to Ruth. And Ruth is even more humble. And then, because Ruth is receiving the grace with such gratitude and with such a humble heart, more grace is added to her. So Boaz said, at mealtime, come thou hither. Be one of us, one of our own. And eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Just let's be as we really are. We are relatives. We are one family. And she sat beside the reapers. And Boaz reached toward her with parched corn, and she did eat as much as she needed. And then she didn't say, well, since they are so kind to me, perhaps I need not glean anymore. They might just give me some of the grain that they have reaped themselves. No, she left. And she continued gleaning. As she is back, gleaning among the sheaves, back in the field, after the mealtime, Boaz is adding grace to grace. And he commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. Be kind to her, be generous. And intentionally drop some of the handfuls purposefully for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. The labor was not easier physically, but spiritually it was much more cheerful. Ruth, after this conversation, was so encouraged, I think, that she forgot about her aching back, her aching muscles. She didn't get tired. There is more now to glean. More and more. But she's working, she's laboring hard.